Isaiah 28, verse 12 says, "This is rest. Give rest to the weary. This is repose." Let's pray. Father, we thank you that we can rest in you. And I pray that this morning, as we look into your word, that you would allow us to see the truth of that and make it a reality for us. In Jesus' name, amen. The object of our greatest joy and pride will always become the object of our highest trust. Let me repeat that. It's the idea that I'd like to bring out of Isaiah 28 this morning. The object of our greatest joy and pride will always be the object of our highest trust. This is why Jesus in Matthew 6:21 says, "Where your treasure is, there your heart will also be." It's getting at the same idea. The thing that we value most, the thing that we treasure the most, the thing that we take the most delight in, this is going to become the object of our highest trust. In the time that remains to us this morning, we want to open up the word here in Isaiah 28 and see what the prophet has to say to us. And if I were going to summarize it, that's how I would do it. The thing that we take the most joy and pride in is the same as the thing that we trust the most. And to make this point, what Isaiah does in this chapter is he talks about two crowns. Two crowns. And so that's what we're going to talk about this morning. Two crowns. He presents these two options to the people of Judah and Jerusalem. Two options to us. And along with those two crowns go two messages which lead to two outcomes. And Isaiah talks about all that, and then at the end he offers an invitation. And so those are the four points that I've organized the sermon around, and we're going to talk briefly along those lines this morning. Two crowns, two messages, two outcomes, and an invitation. The object of our greatest joy will always become the object of our highest trust. Look at the first few verses of Isaiah 28. He says this, "Ah, the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim, the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley of those overcome with wine. Behold, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong, like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest, like a storm of mighty overflowing waters. He casts down to the earth with his hand. The proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim will be trodden underfoot, and the fading flower of its glorious beauty, which is on the head of the rich valley, will be like a first ripe fig before the summer. When someone sees it, he swallows it as soon as it is in his hand. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory, a diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people, and a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment, and strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate." Two crowns, right? There's the crown, we could call it, of humanity, and the crown of God. Or we could call them the crown of human autonomy and the crown of divine authority. And the first crown we see there, it's characterized by pride, isn't it? That's how Isaiah speaks to the people of Israel in the first four verses. He speaks to the city of Samaria, the capital of the 10 northern tribes, that northern kingdom. He calls them here Ephraim, but whenever you see the name Ephraim used in the prophetic books or in poetic books, it's usually referring to that northern kingdom of Israel. And that's who he's talking to here. The city of Samaria was the capital city of Israel, the capital city of the northern tribes, and it was situated on a hilltop, and it was famous for its beauty. It was famous for its consecutive tiered gardens that led from the bottom of the city up to the pinnacle of the city. And a lot of the commentators who read Isaiah 28 think that perhaps it was the visual effect of that city which raises in Isaiah's mind the imagery of a garland, you know, these garlanded gardens that circled the city of Samaria. That's what he's talking about here, this garland, this crown, which speaks of the pride of the people of Israel, their pride in the beauty of their city and the strength of their civilization. But what does Isaiah see when he looks at the pride of the people of Israel? He says, it's the proud crown of the drunkards of Ephraim. Their pride is going to be their downfall. This crown, which he talks about both in verse 1 and in verse 3, is characterized by pride, and it is doomed to be destroyed, isn't it? He says in verse 2, the Lord has one who is mighty and strong. That the people of Israel are proud and they have this metaphorical crown of their beauty and their pride. But Isaiah says God has somebody who he's bringing, who's going to bring them down like a storm of hail, a destroying tempest. He says in verse 4 that the fading flower of its glorious beauty is like a ripe fig that gets swallowed as soon as it gets picked. That's Isaiah's assessment of the crown of humanity. It's doomed to destruction. No doubt Isaiah is still, again, speaking about the coming destruction of the nation of Assyria. We've talked about that already. Isaiah is laser focused on that. That was his day and time. That was the crisis that was going on in the world during his lifetime. And it seems like he's probably referring to that yet again here. He's saying, just wait, the Assyrians are going to come in. They're going to bring destruction, and everything that you take pride in, everything that is your joy and crown is going to be destroyed. That's one option. That's one crown that's presented here. But juxtaposed to that, Isaiah presents another option. There's another crown that's out there that can be chosen instead, and he talks about that in verses 5 and 6. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. You see that? A diadem of beauty to the remnant of his people. This is the crown not of human pride or human satisfaction or human self-reliance. This is the crown of divine authority. And this crown, rather than being characterized by pride and doomed to destruction, this crown, we learn, is characterized by beauty. It bestows beauty. It's a diadem of beauty, he says, to the remnant of his people. It bestows wisdom and strength. It's a spirit of justice to him who sits in judgment. It's a spirit of strength to those who turn back the battle. Everything that we truly value in this life, in fact, only comes, Isaiah says, through this crown. The people of Israel had their crown. They had their pride in their city and in their accomplishments and in their self-reliance, and they saw themselves as sufficient for themselves. But Isaiah says, what is it that we really want in life? Well, we want beauty, we want justice, wisdom, we want strength and courage. I mean, read the end of verse 6, strength to those who turn back the battle at the gate. This is the language of heroism, right? This is courage and boldness. I mean, that's what we want, isn't it? Beauty and strength and courage and justice. And Isaiah says these things are actually bestowed by the crown of glory, which is, in verse 5, the Lord of hosts. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. And don't miss that. It's not that the Lord of hosts has a crown of glory that he gives to his people. It's that the Lord of hosts is the crown of glory. You see it? This is God himself. God is the reward of his people. I think that it would be wise of us if we learned to grasp this idea, especially as we get into the New Testament and start learning about the crowns that are promised to the followers of Jesus. We read a lot about crowns in the New Testament, crowns that are given in heaven, crown of righteousness, the crown of peace, the crown of glory. We learn about these things. And as Christians, we talk about crowns and getting jewels in our crowns and things like that. And we use that to talk about rewards in heaven, right? Isn't that how we talk about rewards in heaven? But I think it would be wise for us to understand that scripturally, the reward that we receive in eternity is God. God is our reward. The presence of God in his fullness is the reward that we are promised. It's not that we're going to be given some circular piece of metal to wear on our heads. I mean, maybe we will. I'm not saying that's an impossibility, but I'm saying the point is what we are promised is something much greater than that. What we are promised is God himself. The Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. This is what the psalmist is getting at in Psalm 73 when he says, "Whom have I in heaven but you? On earth, there is nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." That's what the psalmist says. God is my portion. That's the biblical way of speaking about his inheritance. When he thinks about his future and what he has been promised by God, his inheritance that he's looking forward to is God. Habakkuk, who wrote probably as a contemporary of Isaiah, writes, "Though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, though the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, though the flock be cut off from the fold, though there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation." God is our crown. He will be the crown of those who wait for him. He's what we're waiting for in heaven. He's what we're working towards. And someone will listen to that and say, "Well, how can that be? Hold on a minute. Let's pause for just a minute. How can it be that God is the reward waiting for his people if it's also true that there are degrees of reward in heaven? People who are more faithful in their Christian life will receive a greater reward. They'll be rewarded at a higher rate than those who are unfaithful in the Christian life. But if God is the reward, then certainly he's not going to give more of himself to some than to others, right? Aren't we all going to have a perfect relationship with God in heaven?" That's an excellent question, and I'm glad you asked it. I'm glad you were all thinking that exact same thought. Okay, that's the right thing to think. But there's one flaw in that thinking. All right. It's true that God will give himself fully to each of his people in eternity. That is the great promise. Each of us will be filled up to bursting with our ability to enjoy God. The only question is, how great will be our capacity to enjoy God? And this is how theologians over the years have answered that question. They've said, yes, God is going to give himself perfectly to every person, but not every person will have the same capacity for enjoying God in heaven. Jonathan Edwards pictures us as vessels that are cast into the ocean of God's happiness, and each vessel is filled up to the brim, but not each vessel is of the same size. In other words, our capacity to enjoy God is changed by how faithful we are in this life. We learn to enjoy God more through the way that we walk with him now. And in eternity, we will each be filled to the brim. And there will be no wanting, there will be no lacking, there will be no envy of anyone else. But each vessel will be slightly different. Here's how Jonathan Edwards talks about it in his work, The Portion of the Righteous, a commentary on Romans 2. He says, "It will be no damp to the happiness of those who have lower degrees of happiness and glory, that there are others advanced in glory above them. For all shall be perfectly happy, every one shall be perfectly satisfied. Every vessel that is cast into this ocean of happiness is full, though there are some vessels far larger than others." Similarly, John Bunyan, the author of The Pilgrim's Progress, in a lesser-known work called The Resurrection of the Dead and Eternal Judgment, writes this: "He who is most in the bosom of God, and who so acts for him here, he is the man who will be best able to enjoy most of God in the kingdom of heaven." The Lord is the reward of his people. In that day, the Lord of hosts will be a crown of glory. So here's what Isaiah is doing. He's holding out two crowns. Do you want to seize for yourself the crown of humanity, the crown of human self-reliance, the crown of human autonomy? Or will you instead renounce that crown and take instead the crown of divine authority and be pleased and satisfied in God himself? That's the option that Isaiah lays before the people of Israel and the people of Judah, his own city. And the rest of Isaiah 28 goes along the same way. The two crowns lead to two messages. And just really quickly, in the few minutes that we have left, we want to just kind of survey what he says in the rest of this chapter. He says, those who insist on being their own rulers will only listen to the human message of self-reliance. In fact, Isaiah goes so far as to describe them in very grotesque, drunken terms. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says, "These also reel with wine and stagger with strong drink. The priest and the prophet reel with strong drink. They are swallowed by wine. They stagger with strong drink. They reel in vision. They stumble in giving judgment. For all tables are full of filthy vomit with no space left." They trust themselves and are led instead into negligence and drunkenness. They mock Isaiah's ministry as simplistic and unimpressive. Verses 9 and 10 are meant to be what they themselves say about Isaiah. Those who choose the human crown, those who rely on themselves, they say about Isaiah this: to whom will he teach knowledge? To whom will he explain the message? Those who are weaned from the milk, those taken from the breast? For it is precept upon precept, precept upon precept, line upon line, line upon line, here a little, there a little. What they're doing is they're mocking Isaiah's message. They're saying Isaiah is so simplistic that he's boring, right? In fact, the Hebrew words they use there are probably meant to mimic the sounds that a baby makes, like goo goo, ga ga, right? They're mocking Isaiah in that way. In fact, Eugene Peterson, it's a heretical name to some of you, but I really like what he writes a lot of times. In his book, The Message, which is not so much a translation as it is a commentary, I think, on the Bible, but he translates Isaiah 28:10 this way. They say, "Is that so? Who do you think you are to teach us? Who are you to lord it over us? We're not babies in diapers to be talked down to by such as you, da, 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 blah, 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 blah." That's kind of what they're saying. That's what they're saying about Isaiah. Isaiah is so simplistic that he can be ignored. But what Isaiah says is, you guys are so foolish, you can't hear the simple truth. God's message is simple for those who can hear it. Here is God's message. Verse 12, this is rest. Give rest to the weary. And this is repose. Yet they would not hear. God's message is rest in me. God's message is rest. I will be everything that you need. I will be your beauty, your justice, your strength. But because they refuse to hear it, even that is taken away from them. Verse 11, by people of strange lips and with a foreign tongue, the Lord will speak to this people. And verse 13, the word of the Lord will be to them precept upon precept, line upon line, that they may go and fall backward and be broken and snared and taken. Do you see what God is doing? He's saying, if you insist on hearing my word in this way, if you insist on receiving my message and ignoring it and saying, this is too simple for me, it's only fit for a child to understand, then I will make you children. I will make you incapable of understanding. If you say that my message is incomprehensible, then I will make it incomprehensible to you. Right? You see, this is ultimately the punishment that we receive for our rebellion. Ultimately, what God does is he gives us what we think we want. And then even what we have is taken away from us. Ultimately, we can even think about hell that way, can't we? Hell is, of course, much more than that. The punishment of eternal hell is much more than this. It's a very complicated doctrine, all right? It's multifaceted. The wrath of God against sin forever is a complicated thing that you can't talk about in 5 minutes, but one way that it's appropriate to think about hell is simply as God finally saying to people, if you insist on having an existence apart from me, then I will give you an existence apart from me. That's what hell is, isn't it? And by the time people realize that an existence in eternity separated from God is ultimate misery, it'll be too late. This is the message that Isaiah gives to the people. Which crown are they going to choose? Which self are they going to rely upon? And it leads to two outcomes. Wearing our own crown, ruling ourselves, preserving ourselves, will ultimately lead to destruction. Verse 15, he says, because you have said, we have made a covenant with death, and with Sheol we have an agreement. When the overwhelming whip passes through, it will not come to us. For we have made lies our refuge, and in our falsehood we have taken shelter. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone of a sure foundation. Whoever believes will not be in haste. And he continues in verse 18, then your covenant with death will be annulled and your agreement with Sheol will not stand. When the overwhelming scourge passes through, you will be beaten down by it. Essentially, what Isaiah is going through in these verses is he's saying, you know, these people, they've chosen their own crown. They've chosen to be self-reliant. They've chosen to fend for themselves. And essentially, what they've done is they've made a deal with the devil that they think is going to set them apart and keep them safe in the day of the Lord. And And God says, it's not going to work. Destruction is still going to come. And you're going to be wiped away. But on the other hand, if you trust me, if you follow me, if you rest in me, God says, he promises deliverance. I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a precious stone, a tested stone, a cornerstone, a sure foundation, and whoever believes in me will not be in haste. God describes his salvation as sure and tested. And whoever trusts in him doesn't need to worry. They don't need to be in haste, as this translation says. And it's a good way of thinking about it, isn't it? Because that's the symptom of worry. That's the symptom of anxiety, is hurrying. You don't hurry unless you're worried about being late, right? But if you're at peace, if you're calm, there's no room for hurry. There's no room for haste. And this is God's promise to those who trust him. All of which simply leads at the end of the chapter to Isaiah offering an invitation. Sometimes we think of invitations as the invention of revivalist preachers in the 1900s or something, but Isaiah offers an invitation here at the end of his chapter. Look at verse 22. Now therefore, do not scoff, lest your bonds be made strong. For I have heard a decree of destruction from the Lord God of hosts against the whole land. Give ear, hear my voice, give attention, and hear my speech. You see, he pleads with his listeners. He says, don't turn away. Listen to what I'm saying. There are two crowns set before you. There are two ways. There are two options that are set out before you. Choose the right one. If you choose the wrong one, destruction is coming. And he details that in the verses that close out the chapter. But the promise that is held out is the promise of deliverance. Reject scoffing and believe. Which crown will we wear? Which crown will we choose? Which is most appealing to us? In what do we take the most delight? Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I just want you to look into your own lives and ask yourselves, what do you trust the most? What do you find the most joy in? The two tend to go together, don't they? Where your treasure is, there your heart will be. What gives you the most pleasure? What do you take the most delight in? What do you think about when things are going bad? When you get sick, when your family is hurting, when you're not sure what's going to happen in our country, when you worry about the future, what thoughts go through your head? What do you take comfort in? There's only two options. There's self, autonomy, figuring it out for ourselves, or there's God. Interestingly, whenever the New Testament writers looked back at this passage, and whenever they thought about this promise that's contained here in verse 16, behold, I am the one who has laid as a foundation in Zion a stone, a tested stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. Whoever trusts in him will not be in haste. Whenever the New Testament writers thought about that verse, they always interpreted it as referring to Jesus Christ. Jesus is the sure foundation. Jesus is the tested cornerstone. And it's what he has done for us that is the ultimate message of God's deliverance. And that's what we're called upon to trust. Trust in God's promise today. Trust in Jesus. Take a moment and give yourselves to him more fully this morning. And then we'll sing in just a minute about how sweet it is to trust in him.